Good morning, everyone, and a very warm welcome to Railway Street Presbyterian Church. And a special welcome to anyone who's visiting with us this morning. It's great to see you. We have an opportunity after the service for tea and coffee and good conversation and good company. So if you want to join us, you're most welcome. And it's through the door to my left here behind me. My name is Dermot Finnegan. I'm not the minister of Railway Street Presbyterian Church. Our minister, Michael Davidson, is currently performing duties at First Drumara. I'm an elder here and occasionally help out on a Sunday morning. We're here to worship God. Let's listen to words from Psalm 145 as we gather to worship. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell me of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. Let's pray together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, creator of heaven and earth, we give you praise. Jesus Christ, in whom and through whom all things were made, we give you praise. Holy Spirit, brooding with bright wings over the waters of creation, we give you praise. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you. Heavenly Father, sustainer of all things, in whom we live and move and have our being, we give you praise. Jesus Christ, through whom all things hold together, we give you praise. Holy Spirit, wind of the living God, we give you praise. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you. Heavenly Father, giver of all good gifts, we give you praise. Jesus Christ, in whom all God's promises are yes and amen, we give you praise. Holy Spirit, gift from the Father poured out in our hearts, we give you praise. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you. As we worship you, triune God, we acknowledge that we too often neglect your ways and trust in our own self-sufficiency more than your gracious provision. Too often what we confess with our lips does not translate into our actions, and our hearts end up far from you. We concentrate our energies on accumulating treasures on earth and allow the immediate demands and pressing priorities that crowd our lives to push your call and your kingdom to the margins. We confess we have sinned against you, O God, in thought, in word, and in action. We therefore ask for your forgiveness in the name of our great High Priest, Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. As we receive your forgiveness, by your Spirit, stir our hearts with that love for others that calls us to offer them the same forgiveness we ourselves have experienced through Christ. Give us the strength that we need, a renewed trust in your infinite love and promise of forgiveness, so that we might be quick to show mercy, to abandon hatred and overcome animosity towards those who have hurt us or sinned against us. May our lives, Lord, be transformed as we seek to live in the likeness of you, the one who is slow to anger, abounds in mercy, and is gracious and compassionate. We pray all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
The Bible reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. Starting at verse 23, it's page 986 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 18, starting at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Amen.
So a few announcements then. This week, tomorrow evening, we have Prayer Focus, which is our opportunity to gather together in the link at 8 o'clock for an hour or so, just to spend some time in prayer together. So I really encourage you all to come along to that if you can. On Thursday this week, 4-2-2, our meeting. This is just a reminder. I think most of you who are signed up for that will know. At 2:30 p.m. then, you're meeting up at Smith Patterson's Cafe. It sounds like that'll be a great time. If there are any items for the bulletin for next month, they need to be with our minister, Michael, by tomorrow tea time is the hard deadline. So there you go. That's a tight one. But just if you could get anything that needs to go in the bulletin to Michael by tomorrow tea time, that would be great. This evening, we have Summer Songs of Praise, something we do over the summertime each month, and you're all welcome to come along to that, warmly invited. Those Summer Songs of Praise will take place here in the meeting house. Normally, they would happen out in the link. I'll explain why they can't this time in a minute. But that happens this evening at 6:30 p.m. So do come along, spend a period of time in praise this evening. 7 p.m. Sorry, I have 6:30. 7 p.m. Thank you, Janet. Janet's the authority on this. 7 p.m. Summer Songs of Praise this evening. Then the link up also this week happens as usual between 10 a.m. and 12 noon. That's on Wednesday again in the link, and it's a time to come along for tea, coffee, a snack, and some good conversation and company, and all are welcome to our link up, which reaches out as well to our community. GB officers, just to get your attention this morning, there is a meeting of GB officers in the Brownlee Room at 7 p.m. to 9 p.m. on Thursday evening. So that's GB officers this Thursday at 7 p.m. in Brownlee. The final announcement is that the floor in the Minor Hall has, I'm told, been sanded, sealed, and polished. So no one, please don't go into the minor hall. It's at the bottom line this morning or this week. It's out of bounds just to allow that polish to take. If you do go in, you will leave a permanent mark, which I suppose will be there for generations to come. So maybe one or two of you might want to do that, but resist the temptation, I think is the thing. So Minor Hall is out of bounds. So those are all the announcements that I have, unless I've missed anything. Stephen's giving me the thumbs up, so I think I've managed to cover everything. We're going to move now into our time of prayers of intercession, when we bring our petitions to God. And I thought we'd spend this time praying mainly for broken relationships. Forgiveness is a theme, as you'll have noticed this morning. So I want to pray for a little bit of time for broken relationships in our lives and in our world. I'll be leaving little periods of silence for you to pray your own prayers in the silence of your hearts. So just watch out for that. Before we go into that time of prayer, just a little reminder from a couple of passages of Scripture. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that if we are coming to offer our worship and we remember that a brother or sister has something against us, we are to stop and we are to go and be reconciled to them. It's a hard call. It also tells us in the Gospel of Mark that when we stand praying, if we hold anything against anyone, we are to forgive them so that our Father in heaven might forgive us. Just with those thoughts in mind, let us come together to pray. Heavenly Father, as we bring to you our prayers about broken relationships, we ask that you might help us to learn a little more how we might forgive and seek forgiveness in ways that honor you and bring blessing to those around us. We want to begin by praying for broken relationships in our families or in families we know who are currently facing the hurt, the pain, distress, and anger of bitter disagreement and division. We take a minute then or so to pray first for our own families, for those relationships that perhaps over many years have become strained and difficult. Take a moment to pray. Father, may we in our own families be agents of reconciliation and bearers of forgiveness. In your mercy, Lord, hear this prayer. We take another short period of silence to pray too for other families, perhaps facing divorce, estrangement, or painful disagreement. In the silence, let us pray for them. May those families, Father, find in you the love and healing they need and the patience to wait on you and your gracious work of forgiveness in their lives. In your mercy, Lord, hear these prayers. We pray, Father, for broken relationships in our workplaces, in our schools or universities, or among those in our community that we regularly meet with. Help us, Father, to resist the temptation to rush to judgment, but rather to seek in wisdom to find the path of forgiveness and reconciliation, though it be long, winding, and arduous. May you help us to recall to our minds your generosity towards us as we work to overcome our own inflated anger at perceived slights, injustices, and malpractice. Help us to work towards justice and equity with patience and humility for the sake of your kingdom. When we find ourselves in strong opposition to colleagues or acquaintances, help us pray for them and to obey your command to love those who oppose us. We take a few moments to think of our own circumstances, our working lives, or our lives in the community, and to ask for your help. We pray for broken relationships in our churches, Father. Often it is here that we are hurt the most. Because church communities mean so much to us, when they disintegrate into feuds, or when someone important to us within them causes us deep pain, the wounds can be ugly and slow to heal. Sometimes, oh Lord, we desperately want to strike back. Always we want our views, our side of stories to be properly heard. Father, help us in our churches to create spaces where we can be honest, open, even angry, but in ways that are guided by your call to be quick to forgive, to listen, to learn, and to seek to understand. So we take a moment to pray for the hurts we feel in church, because of church, and ask for your healing and for strength to build more forgiveness into our efforts to love one another. So we pray. Finally, Father, we pray for our world. Fractured relationships, almost incessant violent antagonism is a mark of so much of it. We don't know where to start or how to even pray in the face of so many conflicts around the world. May you help us, Lord, to find strength to pray for peace and for forgiveness, to work within even the most intractable conflicts around the world. So we pray for a final few moments for peace and peace building in a world too often at war. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus as the full and final measure of your mercy and of your kingdom of forgiveness. Help us now to more fully follow him. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I'm going to move now into our time of praise. And in the second song, our offering will be received. That's for members here who are putting in our offering. If you're visiting us, just keep on singing. So thank you to the band. That, of course, was my mistake. We will lift the offering in the final song after I've talked for a little while about our parable today. Over the summer, we've been going through a number of the gospel parables, and today we arrive at the parable of the unmerciful servant or slave. It would be appropriate at this point to say thank you to everyone involved in this morning's service, to the band and the folks at the back helping out with AV and the visuals, to Mark for reading, and to those on the welcome team, many others that make this service possible. Thank you so much. And the theme of thankfulness is really where I want to begin this morning as we think about this parable. I'm sure many of you, like me, will have watched interviews with successful Olympians over recent weeks. And one of the most endearing qualities of those conversations is the way that so many of them express gratitude for all the people that made winning a medal possible. Family, friends, coaches, teammates, sponsors, and many others. One or two even thank God. You know, when we stop to think about it, the thought of how much we owe to those in our own lives who have supported us, sacrificed for us, often forgiven us over many years without demanding payment in kind, is almost overwhelming. And there's no harm in allowing this, I think, to sink in for a while. It recenters us, doesn't it? It takes our eyes off of ourselves as self-sufficient achievers and creates the conditions for a life of gratitude and humility. I think the Apostle Paul asked the right question of the Corinthians, who were getting too big for their boots. He asked this: what do you have that you did not receive? Or what have you achieved that was not possible except by what others have given to you or given up for your benefit? Whenever you write a book as an academic, one of the things that you often do is to write acknowledgements at the start where you thank the people who have made the book possible. And you know, if we really did that in our lives and wrote out our acknowledgements for those people that have made our achievements possible, the acknowledgements would be longer than the book itself, wouldn't they? There's a follow-up question to this that I think will help us grapple with today's parable. And that question is this: what is it that we owe to God? Or in what ways are we indebted to him? And isn't the answer to that question quite simply everything? Everything. We owe God everything. He made us. He knit us together in the womb. We certainly did not create ourselves. He sustains us in being. He provides for us. He gives us our daily bread. He blesses us with good gifts. He saves us from our waywardness and from the power of sin. And he prepares a place for us in his eternal kingdom. It's quite a thought, really. The king in today's parable is not like God in every respect, but he is like God in this one respect. He sets his slave free from a debt that the slave ought to, but could never repay. Like God, this king, unaccountably, an accountants in the congregation, you'll struggle to get this one on your spreadsheet. Unaccountably, the king cancels the most enormous debt imaginable, 10,000 talents. It's a debt of a small country. The king could have listened to the slave's pleas for mercy and held off from selling him and his family into slavery. If you notice in the parable, this is what the threat was. Or into a position that is far worse than his current predicament. Or the king could have said, yes, okay, I'll give you more time to pay up. But no, the utter surprise, the unfathomable mercy, I'm going to just cancel, scrub the whole debt. Off you go. You're debt free. One of the things I think this tells us at the outset is that we should not allow asking what we owe to God to make us think of God as a rather severe bank manager, with apologies to bank managers, reluctantly extending a loan. God freely gives to us superabundantly. Again and again, he lavishes his love on us. It's the story of the Bible, isn't it? He says to us, you owe me nothing. Nothing. Instead of calling in an unpayable debt, he releases us into the world debt-free to live lives of debt collecting, of chasing down those who owe us something. No, to live lives of generosity, mercy, forgiveness, and love. God hangs no threat of a debtor's prison over our heads. He releases us completely from appearing in any kind of heavenly debtor's court. Out of his infinite reserves of love, he frees us to love without debt or fear of debt in the world. Here we have the basis, really the only basis, for an economy of forgiveness, a world of forgiveness in which the source for mercy never dries up. It is the key that unlocks life of forgiving and seeking the good of others, even those who owe us a debt because of some wrong, maybe even a terrible wrong, they have committed against us. Next point, I'm only right if you're wrong, the logic of unforgiveness. Back in our parable, from this high point, things quickly go wrong, and very badly wrong. A different destructive logic takes over. The slave, released from an impossible debt, instead of acting in the likeness of his king, calls in what is owed to him by a fellow slave at the terrible expense of robbing this other slave of their freedom to live and to flourish. The cruelty, the throttling, and the injustice of throwing into the debtor's prison is terrible. The debt-free slave, released from this gargantuan debt, acts in a way that regards his own security as only possible at the expense of someone else's destruction. It seems that what the slave freed from this giant debt has not picked up is that the kingdom of heaven cannot work like that. He thinks his own success and flourishing depends upon the violent and vindictive extraction of a debt owed. But our security in the kingdom of heaven, to use Matthew's phrase, is underwritten by God's everlasting love. There is more than enough to go around. And what we gain from God does not diminish his reserves. To bear witness to that eternal and coming kingdom, God now calls us to act mercifully, extend generous, costly forgiveness to those who we might otherwise treat as a threat to our own security, our own sense of security. I don't know about you, but while I believe this is true, it's very hard to keep it in mind when I feel someone has wronged me, or sometimes worse, wronged someone I love. In either case, my first reaction, and often my second, third, and fourth, is to seek vindication for myself, to seek their punishment, to seek justice, at least as I see it, to put down the offender, to attack their reputation, to make sure people know what they are really like. The thought that I can only be completely right if they are very clearly in the wrong is often irresistible. I'm guilty of this 1,000 times over. Ask my family, ask the people I work with. The evidence is there. The trouble is, what this parable and what the New Testament tells us is that while I was God's enemy, while I was hostile to the one that I owed everything to, by ignoring his call to forgive, to love my enemy, God in Christ died for me and came and sought me and saved me. That beautiful, arresting, radical truth takes a long time, a lifetime to percolate into our hearts, into this very thick skull, to get inside our actions and reactions and our attitudes. The need to know we are in the right, often I think so that we know we are loved and lovable, valued and valuable, is a powerful force, and it's one that can be terribly destructive. But if we only rely on our own efforts to vindicate ourselves, so often at the unjust expense of others, we will miss a deeper basis for loving them. We can actually love God and our neighbors. Why? Because he first loved and loves us superabundantly. He really does. That is the gospel. Imprisoning unforgiveness. But what happens to our abundantly forgiven but unforgiving slave back in the parable? His deplorable and disturbing actions, where he throttles the slave that owes him a small amount, was witnessed by other slaves. And these actions are reported back to the king. No wonder the other slaves found these actions distressing. They knew they could be next. It reinstated the terrible burden of living daily in fear of the debtor's prison, a reality in ancient Palestine. It reinstated, too, the burden of living daily in fear of violent and vindictive assault. It revived the debt economy where everything that was owed was called in without mercy, without any attempt to understand why a debt was owed and not paid, and without any thought of compassion or relief for those in debt. So we are not at all surprised, are we, that the king, on learning of what the debt-free slave did, is incredulous. The slave had indeed acted wickedly. His debt had been cancelled and after he begged for mercy. But when his fellow slave begged for mercy for a much smaller sum, one that could actually be paid, he not only showed no mercy but assaulted his debtor and then had him thrown into the debtor's prison. Now real justice must be done. The king, hearing all this in anger, handed the unmerciful slave over to the king's jailers to be tortured until everything was paid back. Now, this is a disturbing end that raises lots of difficult questions. First up, does God, like the king, have torturers? Is the parable condoning or supporting the use of torture? I actually think that's a distracting question that misunderstands how parables work. They are told to make a very clear point in an arresting way using familiar realities close to hand. They're not allegories in which every detail carries symbolic meaning or points to some spiritual reality. So no, God does not have torturers, and no, Jesus is not even implicitly condoning the use of torture. He himself was to be tortured, of course, soon enough, and in a way, I think, that ought to end all torture. But second, and of more relevance here, why at this point does God not offer forgiveness to the unforgiving slave? Why now inflict a prison sentence of unknown and unmeasurable duration? Now, there's not an easy answer to this question, of course. But there's a sense in which the unforgiving slave is already imprisoned by his own actions. He had decided to live a life that relies on punishing and imprisoning others so that he can prosper. And in that way, he has cut himself off from the possibility and blessing of being part of a loving community, of reciprocal and mutual forgiveness, and isolates himself in a torture chamber of attempts to gain personal worth through vindictive hate. He's trying to gain personal worth through vindictive hate. In other words, if we don't forgive, the inexorable, unavoidable consequences will be that we cut ourselves off from the true basis and the logic of divine love, the generous mercy of God for us and for others, even our enemies. As we can see in verse 35, the lesson Jesus draws from this parable is that God will treat us as the king treated the unforgiving slave if we don't forgive our brothers and sisters from our heart. And the biblical understanding of the heart is that it's the center of our affections, our feelings, but also our intellect and our will. He calls us to forgive our brothers and sisters from our heart. And this echoes and repeats the logic of the Lord's Prayer as given in Matthew's Gospel. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And it echoes and repeats the explanation of that part of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, which tells us that unless we forgive our brothers and sisters, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. It's a hard text. It's a hard word. And although it can sound like this, I do think it's a mistake to read this or to hear this as saying we need to forgive others so that we will be forgiven by God. I'm not sure that that's the message here. If we think like that, our forgiveness of others, which should be directed at the one we are forgiving, and not first or primarily done for our own good, simply becomes another way to secure benefits for ourselves. So you might think, well, I have to forgive them in order that God will forgive me, placing ourselves once again at the center of things. It becomes, in other words, something else than forgiveness. And today's parable, I think, helps us to avoid that unhelpful understanding. The king, remember, shows astounding grace and mercy so that the one shown mercy will do likewise. That's where it starts, with the king's astonishing, superabundant mercy. And if the forgiven one, the one who's been shown mercy, doesn't show mercy, they've either neither really received nor understood the mercy and the freedom offered to them. When understood and repeated in our own attitudes and actions, God's astounding mercy provides the chance to live free from the imprisoning power of an insatiable thirst for revenge, of self-vindication, only at the expense of someone else's suffering, of lingering resentment, of bitterness, of harboring hate, and of being chained to never-ending hostile thoughts. We know how these thoughts and attitudes of unforgiveness can consume us. To forgive and keep forgiving is the way in which we place our complete trust in the untold blessings, grace, and unfathomable forgiveness of God. That's how we put our trust in God, by being forgiving people. To put it another way round, we trust in God's forgiveness by holding out forgiveness to our neighbors, even indeed if they are our enemy. Then a final point, justice and forgiveness. There's one final issue I think we do need to deal with here. What if someone is the victim of terrible abuse, violence, or injustice of some awful kind? Must they forgive? Would this not risk condoning or enabling abuse and allow it to continue? And the big question that lies behind this, does the command to forgive others risk perverting the course of justice? Now, it's absolutely horrific, let me first say, that the take-home lesson of this parable, forgive others so that God might forgive us, has sometimes been used to tell people who've been subject to terrible injustice or abuse that they must forgive their abusers, by which is meant overlook it or allow it to continue because Christ commands it. It has sometimes been added with ugly malice, if they don't forgive, they'll be handed over to God's torturers. Of all the twisted, distorted interpretations of this parable, this must be the worst. It is repulsive. It totally inverts the logic, implications, and good of forgiveness and uses it as a terrible weapon against those who have already suffered dreadfully. Anyone that uses the verse in that way would be better off with a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. See Matthew chapter 18 earlier on. Forgiveness in our parable and right across Scripture is never pitted against proper justice or used to excuse abuse or to allow evil to continue unchecked. In point of fact, in our parable and elsewhere in the Bible, forgiveness calls clear attention to the seriousness and reality of sin. To offer forgiveness is to state very pointedly, wrong has been committed here. Indeed, if wrong has not been committed, and we're not sure about that, or if we are also very much in the wrong, and we only offer forgiveness, we've again made forgiveness a weapon to attack rather than to bless. But note too that in our parable, the message to be merciful and to forgive is directed at those in a position of relative power, who can, if they like, have someone thrown in prison or disciplined in some way. The unmerciful slave has the one who owes him a debt thrown in prison after throttling him. Indeed, the whole parable comes in answer to a question by Peter just before it about how many times he should forgive. The answer the parable gives Peter, future leader of the church, is you must never stop showing mercy. 70 times 7, Jesus tells them, and must never stop forgiving those under your care and authority. Do not ever try to vindicate your own position by vindictively harming the little ones that Matthew talks about who are under your care. Do not ever abuse your power and always remember how much you have been shown love and mercy. Feed my sheep, says Jesus. It's a word then for any of us who have any kind of leadership responsibility in God's church. We need to listen. More generally, forgiveness as described in our parable, rather than pervert or prevent justice, actually sets up the necessary conditions for it. And this is something that Tim Keller, in his terrific book, Forgive, which was the last published before his death, sets out at some length. And if Tim Keller's book, Forgive, is the only thing you remember from this morning, I think my work has been done. It's terrific. I commend it. As Keller argues there, forgiveness categorically rules out vendettas, vindictiveness, and a cycle of bitterness and revenge that will further harm the victim or survivor of abuse and seeks only the destruction of the abuser. Forgiveness facilitates justice in its aim to not only appropriately penalize but also restore offenders, if safe and wise, to society or to the church. The primary goal of forgiveness is release from the debt created by sin, and thus aims at the ultimate good of the one being offered forgiveness. That good, of course, will include full recognition of sins committed, of indebtedness, of the need to make restitution, and of the importance of working towards reconciliation where that is possible. In the pursuit of appropriate justice, forgiveness also prevents us from becoming like or being controlled by our fixed image of the abuser, the offender. It prevents us from allowing victimhood to become the only measure or basis of our worth and value. And forgiveness allows us to continue to recognize our own need for forgiveness in other areas of life. In all of this, just to conclude, the one message left hanging in the air beside the Sea of Galilee by this parable is that God has set us free from any obligation to pay back what we owe him, so that we too might set those around us free from what they may owe us. Perhaps on account of wrongs committed against us, or perhaps simply on the basis of things we have done for them. And the only way we can receive God's superabundant love and understand its force and logic and reality is by going and doing likewise in our own lives. If we don't, we will cut ourselves off from the greatest of all gifts, our freedom to love and be loved. Perhaps as we finish, we should ask ourselves how we might still be unjustly punishing those who have sinned against us in ways that work against the grain of God's justice, mercy, and love, or in ways that obscure the good news that because God first loved us, we are free and able to love him and to love and forgive our neighbors and even our enemies. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, your love for us is immense. It is an ocean running free. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your forgiveness of our sins, for setting us free to love and to be loved. But Father, we nearly always struggle to put into action your forgiveness, that life of forgiveness that you call us to. Make haste to help us. Make speed to save us, so that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to reach out in love to those that have wronged us with wisdom and above all with trust in your infinite reserves of love and forgiveness. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll finish our service this morning by singing His Mercy Is More. Let's say the grace together as we leave this place. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.